I want to thank everyone for your thoughts, your prayers, your kind words to me and our family this week during the difficult time that we've been walking through. For those of you who have not heard, my father, John Allen, was transferred to hospice this past week. The doctors told us that we need to be thinking in days rather than weeks at this point in time. And as of yesterday, he was unable to swallow. And so we see the end, and actually I might as well say hello to my mom. She's watching with us, as well as some others watching online. We're very thankful for the hope that we have in Christ, and that, no matter how difficult the process is to walk through, and many of you have walked through this process, no matter how difficult it is, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And we know that because of Dad's faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, we will be reunited again with him in glory. So this isn't goodbye. This is I'll see you later. And so every time I leave Circle of Life Hospice, I lean over and kiss my dad on his head because there's lots of space there with no hair, And I say, I'll see you later, Dad. I'll see you later. I love the lyrics to this old gospel song, "This World Is Not My Home." It says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Well, as I was seeking God's will as to what I should share today, he brought to my memory a message that I preached last year, actually, at our state association meeting in November. The message was called "Journey of a Spiritual Man." Now, I know that some of you listened to that message either on our website or our podcast, or you may have been there in the service that night. But for most of you, this will be new material. I've wanted to share this message with you for some time, but until now, until today, God had not given me a peace about sharing it. And so I guess my mind has been focused this week on the journey, that is life, and the journey that my dad is walking through. And as we come to the end of my earthly father's journey here in this life, it's caused me to reflect on several different things. You see, I've been reflecting on all the good times that we've had together. Isn't it great that you don't remember all the bad times? Because I know we had those, the time that we were wrestling and Dad broke a rib. But to clarify, I didn't do it. He was squeezing my head. So, actually, that was a pretty good time. I remember the cross-country road trips that we would take in that 22-foot coachman RV, or actually motorhome. I remember camping all over everywhere all the time. I thought it was cool. I think it was just because my dad was cheap. But I understand that now very much. But I remember sitting in the hot tub in the backyard when the snow was about 8 or 9 inches deep. We would run out and jump in, and it'd be 105 degrees in the tub, but we'd be sitting in the snow. I remember playing moon. Right, Brother George? Amen. If you don't know what that is, you need to get sanctified and learn. It's an amazing dominoes game, but I remember singing together as a family. I can't tell you how many times that has happened in our years. And as the family has grown, we just keep crowding into the living room and around the piano. And what's really cool is there are about 8 pianist in the group, and so they just keep taking turns and we keep singing, and it's a great memory, and the list goes on. I've also been reflecting on the things that my father taught me. how to be a man of my word, how to focus more on helping people than on making money. Now, God bless my dad, but my dad could have gone into corporate accounting instead of tax accounting. He was the third accountant that was ever hired by Don Tyson, for example. But he wanted to help people. He didn't want all the other. And that was something special he taught me. He taught me a work ethic. That is, you keep going until the job gets done. And he taught me so many other things. But, you know, I've also been reflecting on my own journey. Realizing how fast time goes by, how it just flies by. And realizing how much time I have left. Now, from some of your perspectives, you're thinking, oh, Brother Wade, you're young. But from some of your perspectives, you're thinking, oh, Brother Wade, you're so old. What I know for sure, if statistics hold true, I've lived half of my adult life, or two-thirds of my life. And so, what do I want to focus on in this life? What do I want the focus of my life to be? How will I spend my moments and my days? What legacy am I going to leave to my children and the grandchildren that I hope to have someday? What can I leave that is of true value? These are the things that have been consuming my mind. And so the message that I want to share with you today may seem to some to be a very simple message, very elemental tenets of the faith. And to be honest, I doubt that I say anything to you today that will be new or profound. But I pray that you'll open your hearts to the truth of God's way, to the truth of God's word, and not get wrapped up in the clever or compelling words of a flawed man. Rather, focus on the Holy Word of God that is imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So my prayer today is the same as what I pray every time I open the Word of God, and that is Psalm 119:18. I pray this all the time, and I hope you do too. And that is, Lord, open my eyes so that I may see wonderful things in your law. Help me to experience those things, to discover, to contemplate, to behold the wonderful things that you have for us in your word. But I also hope that you continue that prayer and pray the prayer that James shares with us when he said, Lord, help me to not be merely a hearer of the word, but Lord, help me to be a doer of the word. Help me to be one who obeys the things that you show me, that I discover in your word. So as we approach the word of God this morning, I pray that we do so with humble hearts, ready to receive what he has prepared for us, and ready to obey whatever it is that the Holy Spirit has placed in our hearts to do in response to these truths. Now, we'll be focusing our attention this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you want to be making your way there, you can do so. Or if you want to use the Bible app, there's a link to the sermon notes in your bulletin. But before we read these verses, I want us to notice the very first word of verse 19. Because in Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brothers. And as we've said over and over and over again, if you see the word therefore, you've got to discover what it's there for. And so we've got to look back at what is said before this to get an idea of what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here. You see, this is a turning point in this book. The author has spent the entire book to this point, chapters 1 through 9 and the first half of chapter 10, he spent all this time proclaiming the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. It begins by focusing on Jesus' superiority as a person. It teaches us that he is superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the Sabbath, he's superior to the priests that serve in the temple of God. And then the next section of this book of Hebrews drills down on this concept of Jesus as being superior to the priest by teaching that he is superior to the earthly priesthood, the Mosaic covenant, the sacrifice of animals, and all these other offerings that are made in the temple worship. Jesus is preeminent. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, the Bible says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The law was never designed to fix our sin problem. The law is simply there to remind us of our sin problem, to show us that we have a problem, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. It goes on and it says, otherwise verse 2. "Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" But it goes on to say in verse 11 and 12 that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. But these sacrifices, it says, can never take away our sin. Sounds kind of hopeless, doesn't it? It does until you move on to verse 12. Because verse 12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." In verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see, folks, Jesus Christ was and is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And therefore, we don't need to continue sacrificing because he paid that sacrifice for us. So now as we read our passage beginning in Hebrews 10:19, I want us to remember that what the author here is saying is that since Jesus is superior in every imaginable way, and since his sacrificial death on the cross provided for us the propitiation or the payment for sin, because of that, we must now do these things. Well, what things, you might ask? Well, let's read this next section of Scripture to discover how we must live out our faith in him. Hebrews 10, verse 19, the Bible begins by saying, Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this morning, it's my goal to draw your attention to five aspects of this spiritual journey, and then challenge you to modify your spiritual walk in whatever way the Holy Spirit directs you to during this time. So in the journey toward becoming a spiritual man or woman of God, the first characteristic that we see in our text is that we need to pray with confidence. We need to pray with confidence. In verses 19 through 21, it tells us that we should be confident when we enter in the holy places. Why are we able to pray with confidence? One of the coolest parts of the story of Jesus found in the gospel, and I'll never forget when I've been discipling some and they discover this section about prayer and why we can go to the Lord in prayer. In Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, there's just this little bitty section of scripture that talks about what happened immediately following the death of Jesus Christ. And what it tells us there is that the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from the top down to the bottom. In other words, this symbolized the fact that now, because Jesus Christ once and for all paid the sacrifice for our sins, now we, because he is our high priest, we have access to the holy place, the most holy place. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and offer to him our prayers. We must pray with confidence because he has opened the way for us to do so. If you go back to Hebrews 4, verse 14 tells us that Jesus Christ is now our high priest. A high priest that is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet he never sinned. Our text goes on in verse 20 and says that this is a new and living way in Jesus Christ. A new and living way. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus lives to make intercession for us, and that he has no need, like the high priest, to continue offering sacrifices day after day after day, because he did it once and for all. And Paul affirms Jesus' role as the high priest in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, when he says that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. So therefore, we can pray with confidence, knowing that Jesus, our great high priest, is interceding for us and offering us grace and mercy when we need it most. Unfortunately, though, prayer is often seen as something that people in the 21st century just don't have time for. Brothers and sisters, this cannot be. We need to spend time regularly in prayer. If you're unfamiliar with the author E.M. Bounds, if you want to learn about prayer, that's a good place to go. In fact, if you read e-books, Kindle books, I checked on Amazon yesterday just what's available. For $1.50, you can download the complete collection of E.M. Bounds books on prayer. Like, I don't know, 12 of them or something. For $1.50, okay? I'm going to be quoting from E.M. Bounds a couple of times this morning. But he brings an indictment against us with his words when he wrote this. He said, "The superficial results of many a ministry and the deadness of others are to be found in the lack of praying. No ministry can succeed without much praying. And this praying must be fundamental, ever abiding, and ever increasing." We must pray and pray with confidence. That's number one. The second thing that we can learn from this passage in this journey to becoming a spiritual man or woman of God is that we must draw near to God. That's what verse 22 of our text tells us. Let us hold fast. Yes, 22, but I read 23. 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance and faith. We've got to draw near. So what does it mean to draw near to God? Well, again, we have to go back to the previous sections of Hebrews to get a big picture of this, because a text cannot mean what it never meant, and you must understand a text within its context. So in Hebrews chapter 3, we find that in verse 7 and 8, we have unbelieving hearts that cause our faith to fail. We find that we have evil hearts that lead us away from God. And then later in Hebrews 3, we often, it tells us, disqualify ourselves because of the deceitfulness of sin. You see, the reason we need to draw near to God is because we're constantly running away from Him. Just because of who we are as sinful people. There's not one person in this building that does not, on a regular basis, make an attempt to pull away from God. Unless you are making a concerted effort to draw near to Him, you're falling away. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about intimacy with Him. I'm talking about walking with Him day by day. So how do we do that? How can we draw near to God? Well, fortunately, verse 22 gives us some insight on this. You see, at the end of that verse, it tells us that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. This is the washing of regeneration. This is the process of trusting in Christ as our Savior and standing before Him completely and totally righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is given to us or imputed to our account. We are no longer in debt. He has covered that sin debt. So the first thing is we must accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We cannot draw near to Him unless we have that relationship first. But the second thing we see is actually just before that in verse 22. And that is we must confess. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And being cleaned from an evil conscience. You see, folks, even though Jesus Christ has forgiven me of all the sins I have ever committed, and all the sins that I ever will commit, He still wants me to come to Him in prayer and agree with Him that the way I live my life and the things I choose to do often displease Him. That's the process of repentance. When we go to Him and we tell Him, Lord, please forgive me for this and this and this, and He's showing us what we need to agree with Him on. And it is a continual, daily process of repenting. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find another way that we can draw near to God, and that is through full assurance or an abundance of faith. Just simply having faith in God will help us to draw near. Notice what Peter wrote. He said, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He's saying this is what you need to do. Once you trust in Jesus Christ, you need to add these things. Your faith, you add virtue. To your virtue, you add knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. We must live our lives in faith, trusting in the Lord to help us in each and every step of the way. So what is a practical step that we can take in order to draw near to God? Well, if we want to draw near to Him, we need to spend extended amounts of time with Him in prayer and Bible study. I think you've heard me say this before, haven't you? We need to spend extended amounts of time in prayer and Bible study. Not preparing to teach, if you're a teacher, but study just for our own personal growth. Again, E.M. Bounds wrote these words. He said, "Our lack is not in our heads, but in our hearts. Not a lack of knowledge, but a lack of holiness is our sad and telling defect. It is not that we know too much, but that we do not meditate on God and His Word and watch and fast and pray enough." This is a lesson that I learned a few years ago that I'm still trying to apply. And that is spending extended amounts every day in the Word, not preparing to preach, not doing any of the writing that we do for community group studies or for our recharge books, but just spending time asking God, "Show me what You want me to do. Show me what You want me to learn today." As one of Your pastors here at this church, I have a responsibility to lead you to spiritual maturity. But folks, you have a responsibility as well to lead your family to spiritual maturity. But how can we lead someone somewhere that we ourselves have never been? We must first take that responsibility to walk in the Spirit, to draw near to God. In writing to pastors about preparing our hearts to preach the Word, E.M. Bounds wrote this. He said, "God's revelation does not need the light of human genius." You know, there's a lot of preachers I know that would take great solace in that. It doesn't take a genius to preach God's Word. It doesn't. E.M. Bounds explains it. He says, "It's not human genius, the polish and strength of human culture, or the brilliance of human thought, or the force of human brains to adorn or enforce it. But it does demand the simplicity, obedience, humility, and faith of a child's heart." He went on to say, "We do not say that men are not to think and use their intellects, but He will use His intellect best who cultivates His heart most." I love that. God has blessed all of us with a brain, and He expects us to use it. But we will use it best when we cultivate the love of God in our heart most. He said, "We do not say that preachers should not be students, but we do say that their greater study should be the Bible, and He studies the Bible best who has kept his heart with diligence." Isn't that what we talked about for 2 months? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So our relationship with Christ must be more about the heart than it is the head. Our relationship with Christ must be more about obedience to the Word of God than knowledge about the Word of God. And our relationship with Christ should be more about grace and understanding than it is about a critical spirit. No matter your role here in the body of Christ, we are all called to be imitators of Him. Not just a team of researchers or historians looking for interesting facts about Jesus, but no, to imitate Jesus Christ. You know, not long ago, it's been over a year, or about a year now or so, but I was in a pastor Zoom meeting. And this is something that started when everything shut down back in March of 2020. our Department of Healthy Church Solutions host twice a month an hour-long Zoom meeting for pastors from all over the country to come together and talk about things and share problems and concerns. And it's been a blessing to be able to hang out with some of these guys from, you know, Dave McMurray in New Jersey or Doug Brewer in Oklahoma City or, you know, some of these other guys that are a little more local. I've really been blessed by it. But in one particular meeting, we were challenged about this issue of our spiritual growth, our spiritual intimacy with the Lord. And the challenge was this. We were challenged to be the healthiest, spiritually healthiest person in the room. Whatever room that may be, they said, your goal, your challenge is be the healthiest person in the room. Now, if you think about that for a minute, wherever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, are you the most spiritually healthy person in the room? I mean, I look out here and, you know, I'm standing before you and I'm supposed to be sharing the Word of God. If my walk is not what it ought to be, how can I share and lead you where you need to be? My goal, my desire is to be the healthiest person in the room. I don't always accomplish that. But I think it's a great challenge for all of us. It's not an issue of pride. It's not an issue of, accomplishment. But it's an issue of being the person that God wants you to be. Because spiritually healthy people are those whose lives closely imitate Christ. So are you spiritually healthy? Have you taken your vitals, so to speak, to see what your health is like in your spiritual walk? Is there any evidence of spiritual vitality or life in the Spirit? We must draw near to God in order to experience that vitality. The third thing I want us to look at this morning is to hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the truth. Verse 23 says that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what is this confession of hope? Well, we find out in the next chapter of Hebrews that hope is the substance of things hoped for, or faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So hope is the substance of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We embrace the promises of Jesus Christ with hope. It's what we believe. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then verse 14 says, so since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. What we believe, let's hold fast to that. What we are looking to, the hope that we have in Jesus, let us hold fast to that hope. Hope is who we believe in. Hebrews chapter 6 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor. When I read this again, I opened my bulletin real quick and said, are we singing Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor? Oh, not this Sunday, but that's all right. But I love that song. We've been learning it in the last few months. Christ our sure and steady anchor. Well, this is where it comes from. He is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You see the imagery there? It's that same curtain that's referred to in the most holy place. Behind the curtain where Jesus has gone on our behalf and has become our great high priest. That's our confession of hope. Hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result that changes the way you live. Did you hear that? Hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result that changes the way you live. Paul David Tripp wrote that. Can we go to the next slide? Paul David Tripp wrote that in his book, New Morning Mercies. And I've talked to you about this book multiple times, but it's been a minute, so I'll mention it again. I encourage you to read that if you don't have a devotional reading that you're doing. But in that devotional where he said that quote on September 3rd, he also wrote this. He said, "When you have hope that is guaranteed, you live with confidence and courage that you would otherwise not have." Did you hear that? When you have hope, the way you live is different. He goes on and says, "That confidence and courage cause you to make choices of faith that would seem foolish to someone who does not have your hope. If you are God's child, you never have to live hopelessly because hope has invaded your life by grace." And I love this. "And his name is Jesus. He is our hope. In our journey to becoming a spiritual man or woman of God, we must hold fast to the confession of our hope. Hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to God's holy word. We draw near to God as we pray with confidence, and we hold fast his word." And then the fourth of this spiritual journey is found in verse 24. And that is, we need to stir one another up. To what are we to stir one another up toward? Well, it tells us very clearly, stir up one another to love and good works. Love and good works. We should be pushing one another to exhibit the love of God. Stir one another up. Prod one another. When I think of the love of God, I think, and my responsibility to live out the love of God, I think of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16, he says, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then verse 22, he says, "But instead of gratifying the desires of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." We ought to be living a life that exhibits those nine things, those nine characteristics that are referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. Church family, if you do not have a group of people or an individual that is a partner to you for accountability, then you are choosing to live on a very dangerous and slippery slope whose end is disastrous. We all need somebody or somebodies to hold us accountable for the way that we live and the choices that we make. We need people to stir us up to love and good works. In Titus chapter 3, Paul is giving us instruction on how to be a spiritual man. Verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And then later in that same chapter, Titus 3, he said, "The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Then he goes on and he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, which is basically trying to prove you're better than someone else, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, he says, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We need to stir one another up to love and good works. But folks, what do we normally stir one another up to? The fact is, we spend more time stirring the pot than we do stirring one another up to love and good works. And if you don't know that term, stirring the pot, it doesn't take a genius to figure that one out. But, it happens way too often on Instagram and Facebook, and especially on Twitter. Oh, my goodness. People are just throwing stuff out there just to stir the pot, to bring up, as verse 9 tells us up above in Titus 3, it brings up foolish controversies. It brings up dissensions and quarrels. Paul wrote, they're unprofitable and they're worthless. It happens all the time on social media. But folks, it's been going on way longer than social media has been around. What we say to one another matters. Did you hear me? What we say to one another matters. How we say things to one another matters. While many Christians carry themselves with kindness and grace every Sunday at church, once they tap that social media app, they transform into some sort of snarling beast. Whether we're talking online or talking to a server at a restaurant, or watch this, talking to a customer service representative that has called you, whatever we're doing, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we have to say things in the love of God. Because what we say and how we say it matters. We would do well to remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about how we should interact with others. He said, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Wow, if we could learn that one, right? Love does not insist on its own way. And yes, I'm preaching to myself, in case you were wondering. Love is not irritable, or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. And again, we shouldn't forget about the foolish controversies and dissensions and quarrels. They're all worthless, Paul says. We've got to stop spending time stirring the pot and start spending time stirring one another up to love and good works. I mean, we just spent 2 months studying in the book of Proverbs about relationships and how we should deal with one another. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife. Proverbs 15:1 says, a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. And Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Folks, there's a lot of things that we can stir people up to. But the scripture is very clear. We need to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's stop stirring the pot that's causing dissension, and strife among our fellow believers. Let's stop causing needless controversies and arguments and division throughout our community, whether that's local or online, whatever. Let's stop it. Well, our final thought this morning might be one that initially strikes you as a bit odd. You see, if we hope to become the men and women that God has called us to be and to accomplish His will for our lives, then we will need confidence in our prayers. Confidence in our prayer is characterized by indifference. Let me explain. This is not indifference toward the act of praying, but rather it is indifference toward the answer of our prayer. Let's look at this last point. Pray with indifference. You see, when we truly pray, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, what did He say? When you pray, you should pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Have you ever thought about what that means? Thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we truly pray in our hearts, God, I want Your will to be done, then we are indifferent to everything other than the will of God being accomplished in that situation. What does that mean? It means that we're not praying for God to do something specific. We're praying for God to do what is best according to His will. This was the theme of Jesus' prayer in the garden in Luke chapter 22. When He was just about to be arrested and crucified, He said, "Not my will, Lord, but Your will be done." Even though in His humanity He wanted to not take upon Himself this cup of responsibility, as He referred to it, the sin of the world. He said, "But it's not about what I want, Lord. It's about what You want. Your will be done." In Luke chapter 1, this was the attitude of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel Gabriel told her that she was going to give birth to the Christ child. She said, "Let it be done to me according to Your word." This was Paul's conclusion in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When he asked, he tells us he asked three times for the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what that is, and this fall we'll talk more about it because we're going to be studying, Lord willing, the book of 2 Corinthians this fall. But he says, "Take this away from me, Lord." But then in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses." Whatever this was, the Lord decided, "I am not going to take it away from you, Paul." And so Paul said, "Okay, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. I will be content with my weaknesses." Why? "For when I am weak," he said, "then I am strong." Folks, too often we pray, when we pray, we are praying, "My will be done." As men and women of faith, I'm afraid that we can often be totally convinced that we know what God should do in a situation. And so we pray for that to happen. That's the reason the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Because most of the time, we don't know how to pray. So the good news is that as we pray, God knows we're praying and He hears our prayer, and the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, are interceding for us. But what are we praying? We can be convinced that we know God's will. And I'm not saying that we are unable to discern God's leadership, even in very complex situations. But I think we are guilty of praying for what we want, thereby neglecting to pray for what God wants and for what God wants to accomplish. And so when we pray with indifference, we are praying to God to be Lord and sovereign over this situation, and your will be done. I am indifferent to any and every outcome other than your will. I want your will to be done. Well, this principle has once again been challenged in my life recently because of our circumstances that we've been facing with my dad. This is something I believe very strongly. I try to practice. But you know, it's not easy to pray for God's will to be done when that means that you're going to lose your father. But when we pray, "Thy will be done," instead of "My will be done," there are a few things that happen as a result. The first of these, and I'm very thankful for both of these. The first thing that happens when we pray, "Thy will be done, not my will," is that we receive an eternal perspective on things. We see things from God's point of view, not from this finite point of view that is what we call life. We see things as it relates to eternity. And the second thing is a promise that we find in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. And that is, when we pray, "God's will be done, not my will be done," we experience a peace that goes well beyond any human comprehension. We can't explain why we are at peace. We can't explain, you know, what's going on in our hearts. We just know that God's in control and everything's going to be okay. You know, there was a lot of question as to whether or not I should preach this morning with everything that's going on. I want you to know I'm okay. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your kind words. But God's got this. And at the point in time when my father passes from this life into eternity, it's going to be a joyous occasion for him. And that's where my hope is. Yeah, I will be sad. It's going to be hard. It's especially going to be hard on my mom. Pray for her. But we're okay. I have that peace that passes all understanding. So folks, when it comes to the journey of becoming a spiritual man or woman of God, we need to pray. And when we pray, we need to pray with confidence. But let us also pray with a mindset of indifference. Indifference to everything but the will of God being accomplished in and through us in every situation we face. We draw near to Him. We hold fast the truth, the hope that we have in Him. We stir one another up to love and good works. And we pray with confidence for God's will to be accomplished in and through us. This is the journey of a spiritual man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your glory and power and majesty and sovereignty over all situations. Father, I thank you for Jesus, who is our hope, who gives us hope when things are difficult. Father, I just pray now that as I've shared these things this morning, I pray for the hearts of each one that's listened. Because, Lord, all of us, there's not one of us here that doesn't need to improve in this area of our lives. Lord, help us to walk as wise, making the most of the time. Lord, help us as we walk through this journey toward becoming the people that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.